Well, some of you probably know I really hate doing Easter and Christmas sermons. You know, it's the same story. It makes so little difference in people's lives. You know, it's like for a quarter century coming up, well, what do I say now? What's going to be different about it? But Easter's coming next week, so I'm scheduled to do something about Easter, so here goes. You won't get much out of this, don't worry about it. So you can go take a nap, I'll wake you up when it's over. This is officially Palm Sunday. This is the day when, a couple thousand years ago, Jesus entered Jerusalem to present himself as their king. And everybody's waving palms, and people were so excited that finally God was going to provide the deliverer. They would take off their coats and they'd throw it in front of the donkey, so, you know, they would give him a carpeted welcome to Jerusalem. And then on Friday of that week, the very same people who were saying, "Yay, Jesus," are saying, "Crucify the bum." Like, what happened? You know, why is it that people can be so excited about him one week and 5 days later not only be disenchanted but yelling for his death? So I concluded that Eastern sermons don't really do a whole lot of good because the story of Jesus rising and all that is great, but like it doesn't usually carry through. But I came across a passage that I've done a little bit before and I thought would be appropriate in light of some of our previous sermons about prayer. And decades ago when I was going through the Gospel of Mark, I came across Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which I still don't know how to spell, so I think I left it out here. But there are some phenomenal lessons in there. And we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about prayer when you're in pain, when things aren't working out for you, when it looks like everything is horrible. And I made an acrostic and carry around in your head because there are times in my life when I've needed this, and I'm running into a lot of other people who have valued this kind of thing, a real short way to pray of the dozens of ways that are available. The other reason I want to do this is it really is a great narrative that helps you understand how to deal with temptation. We saw a couple songs that related to that, and I'll get there eventually. But if you fully understand the correct way to pray, you can have far more victory in your life than you could otherwise. So it's not just about Easter, but how to live in light of the power that God makes available to us in Easter. Very top line is something that you should keep in the back of your mind, that prayer is communication in a relationship. It's not just the "God help," you know, or "God, if you get me out of this, I'll never bother you again." It's the communication in a relationship with God that deepens the relationship and makes it a source of joy and delight. And I fear that most people don't enter into that. I know at times I struggle with it as well. But learning how to actually enjoy the conversation is and desire the conversation so you can actually say, "Sweet hour of prayer." Now, most of it's like sweet 2 minutes of "God, do this, 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 this." You know, it's like an hour of communing with God. In the process of communing, there's a little acrostic called Thanksgiving, asking God for stuff. And then the two pieces that so frequently get left off our laundry list. Listening, to hear what God has to say, and then knowing, understanding who God is and how he works and what he likes. Just like in a human relationship, there is a component of understanding and knowing the person as a result of talking with them. Similarly, in our communication with God, we can understand and deepen our relationship with him. So this is Mark 14. Jesus just told the disciples, this is like I think the Thursday night before he was betrayed, they're going to deny him. And Peter said, not me. This is classic in the flesh. Like, I don't really like the phrase "in the flesh" because a lot of people kind of use that for anything that they have to do. This is in the flesh because it's all about Peter's thinking and motivation and nothing about God's grace working through him. So Peter said, not me. And Jesus said, yep, before the cock crows, you know, three times you're going to deny me. Three times. So Peter, in verse 31 of Mark 14, spoke more vehemently to Jesus. And he said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then all the other disciples said the same thing. Yeah, ditto, me too, what he said. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. I left out that passage to fit some more verses in. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Okay, sit here while I pray." And in 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and they went a little further, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, I'm going to come back to this point, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." So he's distressed. This is Jesus. This is Jesus in the exact center of the will of God. And last week I talked a little bit about the will of God, and I said, how do you think Jesus felt going to the cross? Well, right here we have that he doesn't have peace yet. Sometimes doing God's will is a scary proposition that causes distress. Exceedingly sorrowful, troubled, and deeply distressed. And he actually does go and talk to his friends, and that's one of the discussion questions. You know, he wants their comfort. But then he goes about a stone lengths away, what some of the other, one of the other Gospels tells us, and fell on the ground, some other spots that he kneeled, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So he doesn't like his railroad train pajamas. This is not one of those things that he is joyfully looking for at this moment in his timeline. So then verse 36, he says, "Abba, Father." Abba is a Babylonian word of an intimate relationship. And it's used like three times in the scriptures, all in that same context. Into the European languages, it passed as the abbot, the guy who was in charge of the spiritual growth and development of the monks. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." Real good specific request. And God basically said, no dice, but we'll get to that later. And then Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." That, in a nutshell, is my understanding of the Christian life for followers of Jesus Christ. Not what I want, but what you will. Then he came and found the three guys sleeping. And he specifically zeroes in on Peter. "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? And then he gives the admonition, "Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. I will never deny you, even if everyone else denies you. I will not deny you, even to the point of death. I'll follow you." Spirit's willing, Peter, but the flesh is weak. And instead of "not my will, but thy will be done," this is more the mantra of most Christians. "Oh, the spirit's willing, flesh is weak. Sorry about that. Just the way it is. Get used to it, God." But he was specifically warned against this. What was the temptation? The temptation to deny him. Our temptations are going to come in the realm of power, pleasure, and possessions. And under power, you have security and significance. And this one strikes right at the core of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Peter was fearing for his own skin. That was the temptation. Do I stand for Christ, or do I possibly get myself killed like Christ was going to? And the way of dealing with this temptation was to be praying. Just like Jesus, going to the cross, was tempted to not want to do it. To do his will rather than the Father's will. I think in Braveheart, when Mel Brooks does that bit about, I don't want the drug because I want to die well. It's like he was avoiding the temptation to get the easy way out because he understood it was important to do the right thing. So again, Jesus went away and prayed, spoke the same words, comes back, and disciples are sleeping again. And this happens three times. And then finally he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Okay, it's enough. Hours come. Behold, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then verse 42, "Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So who spent time praying and seeking the Father's will and asking for help? Jesus. Who spent time sleeping? Peter. All right. Who faced the bigger temptation? Probably Jesus. Who failed? Peter. Why? Well, let's look a little further later in Luke 22:54. Peter denied him. Woman, I don't know the dude. I don't know. He lied and denied him. He flunked the test because he didn't pray. Jesus, on the other hand, in Luke 23:34, when he's on the cross, says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That phrase just like boggles my mind. There's no desire for revenge. There's actually no emotional peace. He is so controlled by his will to do the Father's will that even though he is in incredible pain and suffering that is totally unjust, his concern is for these wicked people that are hurting him. He passed the test. Peter flunked. What's the difference? Their time in prayer. So I first want to look at Jesus' pattern for prayer and then some more elaborations on it. First thing I noticed that Jesus did is he said how he really felt. He was honest to God. So Roman number one, it's P for, it's going to spell P-R-A-Y. Pour out your feelings honestly towards God. Tell him how you feel. You know, Father, I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel like you're not caring. I feel that everything's against me. And 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon him because he does care for you. Tell him how you feel. Be honest about it. If you're always repressing, I'm not supposed to feel that way. It's like going to keep the truth from ourselves. And we're told in Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, like prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts, mind, Christ Jesus. You all know that one, so I don't do that too. If we fail to go to God with how we are feeling about a situation, we fail to learn and grow, and God usually will not be able to act because we haven't asked him to. So first step is be honest to God. There, about the year before I got married, I was involved in a program with the NAVS, and we had this one guy who was almost like an embarrassment to everybody because the way he would pray. And, you know, he would start out, oh, God, I'm really feeling lousy today, except he would use words that weren't as, you know, they're unrepeatable words. And I'm thinking, dude, what are you doing? And, you know, basically he never changed. He was just doing an emotional catharsis, you know, but I did admire his honesty. And if he kind of followed the rest of the stuff, then he would be doing the same, but he never made it. So that's what Jesus does. That's probably our pattern as well. And you might remember the Lord's Prayer. It's actually really a disciples' prayer. He likes to say, pray, our Father art in heaven, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Peace at the end. So tell God, I'm feeling really tempted by this. And let him know how you feel. Okay, then comes the R. And this comes out of B up top, verse 36. All things are possible for you. Recognize that God is able to change anything. He can change the circumstances. He can make anything go poof and be gone, or go poof and reappear. It's part of that magic wand thing he's got. Whatever it is that you need, he can create. And whatever it is that bothers you, he can just cause the earth to open up and swallow it up. He doesn't do that as much as I ask him to. But he can do that and recognize that God can change anything. The corollary to this is to recognize that God has allowed this for your benefit. If the God of the universe, the creator of all, has allowed these circumstances in your life, then there must be something he wants you to know, usually to bless. And we're going to look at some other purposes that God has in bringing stuff into our life, and I alluded to them last week. But recognize that God is able to change anything. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think you can find a bicep over there that's got that on it. I didn't wear the short sleeve shirt today. All right. John 15:7, if you abide in me, said Jesus, and my words abide in you, and this was just the night before he was betrayed, he said this, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. That only is a promise to people who have that communication and the relationship I mentioned up top. So recognize that God's able to change. Pour out a situation, recognize that God can change it. And then you need to, this is actually a really good thing to engrave on your body parts. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, but you will, if you're paying by the letter. Align your will, thinking, and feeling with the Father's. It's not about what I want, Lord. I'm not on this planet to just eke out an existence or even have the best existence possible. I am here because you have a purpose for me. Not what I will, but what you will. And I think one of the reasons that people miss out on this truth is they don't have any imagination. When I was in college, you would imagine, if I had everything, what would life be like? And I realized it wouldn't be that good. Like, let's say you could go heal everybody in the world. At one point, I was going to go to med school. And so I said, okay, so now everybody's healthy. Now what? Do all the healthy people have wonderful lives? No. Think about that. A lot of them kill themselves. They're miserable. The spiritual needs, if everybody was healed spiritually, yeah, then they would have wonderful lives. So anyway, align your will and thinking with the Father's. And then when you've done that, the truth of 1 John 5:14 comes in. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know if He hears us, He'll give us what's best. So the surest way to get your prayers answered is to figure out what God's will is and then ask Him to give you strength to do it, and lo and behold, it will happen. Pour out your feelings, recognize that God's able to change or do anything, align your will with His, and then, just like Jesus did when He got up and said, okay, here are my betrayers, let's go, is yield yourself, I needed a why, to do God's will to the point of death. Pretty simple. That's the model of Jesus. This is what He did. He didn't want in the flesh this pain, this rejection. The absurdity of it probably also bothered Him as well, if you think about it. Here they are crucifying the Lord of life. But He yielded Himself to do God's will. And if we are doing that, then we open up the gate for God to help us. Romans 4:14 says, God is able to make people stand. 2 Corinthians 9:8, verse I mentioned last week, God is able to provide all grace abounding towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound every good work. God is able to make it happen. I think Luke tells us that an angel came and strengthened Him. Matthew and Mark didn't tell us that. But God strengthened Jesus to do His will. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can enter into that same thing. We might not see creatures with wings come down, but God will give us the power and desire to do His will, either through His Spirit within us, through, you know, some encouragement from a body member, or, you know, maybe just some winged messenger in your email. Who knows? There's so many ways that God can strengthen you to give you the courage to do the things that you know you need to do. So that's how you pray when you're in a difficult situation. So as I was thinking about prayer, there are two hymns that, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with both of these. Almost everyone knows What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Sweet Hour of Prayer, how many were familiar with that one? They're newbies, wow, okay. Well, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, I kind of went and looked at the biographies of these guys, has a pretty amazing story. A guy named Joseph Scriven wrote it in 1855. He supposedly, oh, that's why the spacing was off. Okay, Chet printed these off for me. I see it. He supposedly went to a Plymouth Brethren tent meeting, and somebody came up to him and said, "Friend, do you understand what's going on? And do you want a friend?" And the guy said, "Yes." And you know, he was attracted to this friendship thing. He was a guy who was well acquainted with grief. Because he joined the Plymouth Brethren movement, his parents were estranged from him, and he eventually wound up writing this to his mother to encourage her, and it was called Pray Without Ceasing. And she was kind of high church, and you know, he was there with this, you know, more catacomb church. And he eventually found a gal that he fell in love with, and they were engaged to be married. The day before they got married, he's standing on one side of the bridge. She is standing, you know, on a horse coming across the bridge. They're going to get married the next day. The horse stumbles. She falls off the horse, off the bridge, and drowns. So, you know, it's like, whoa, tragedy. About 4 or 5 years later, he falls in love with another gal. And then one of his friends steals her from him. This dude was very unlucky in love. You know, here's another person, and splat. Now, the amazing thing is that they actually wound up traveling, to, you know, the three of them, to Canada to minister. I guess he was able to say, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And then he's in Canada, and he works as a philanthropist until he runs out of money. Interesting kind of job. And then he just kind of devoted himself. He had a degree from Trinity College in Dublin. And he becomes a tutor, and whatever extra money he has, he gives away to the poor. And then whenever he doesn't have clients, he'll go and he'll just cut wood for those who can't. I mean, he's like the uber do-good Christian. He would preach on street corners, and I came across a couple newspaper clippings of letters to the editor condemning him for street preaching because he's making too much noise. One of the guys says, I'm sure he's doing good, but I wish he'd do it somewhere else. And they would throw vegetables and tomatoes, you know, and fruits at him. You know, it's like, don't anybody get any ideas. But it's like, imagine this guy, he's there sharing the gospel and to people who are going to a crisis eternity, and people are throwing things at him. It's like, poor guy. And then he falls in love for the third time. We all know the third time's the charm. And the woman decides she should get baptized by immersion because she had only been maybe sprinkled or something. So it was like earlier in the year, they're going to get married in a couple of months. She wants to, you know, be a full-fledged, actually was still in the Brethren movement. So she decides to get baptized. The water's really cold. She catches pneumonia, and 3 months later, she dies. All right, the guy's health deteriorates. You know, he's not there. It's like he's living in sorrow. Yet, you kind of have to think, what sustained the guy? What enabled him to do it? And I think what a friend we have in Jesus reflects that. He wasn't writing this as a song. He wasn't planning on getting it published. It was found in note, maybe even posthumously. But all our sins and griefs to bear. And then I've always loved this line, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear. So much of our turmoil is self-inflicted because we have our perspective, our will, rather than God's will. And if we would just take to heart these words and the model of Jesus, we wouldn't have needless pain and grief. Following Jesus has enough pain and grief, I don't want any extra. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble everywhere? And frequently get asked, what's the difference between a trial and temptation? A trial is the thing that refines our faith. We're believing God for something He has promised, and it doesn't look like it's about to come through. A temptation is the, hi there, sailor. It's, you know, more appeal to the flesh of power, pleasure, and possessions that will cause us to not and to miss and defile ourselves and not experience God's blessings. They're kind of related, but the trial is more like you're believing God for a promise that doesn't look like it's coming through, and you have to refine your faith in what God has really promised. And the temptations are usually more like indulging the lust for greed or any of the other things that we go after. Can we find a friend so faithful who all our sorrows bear? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak? Are we heaven laden? Do we have a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, even in the midst of all those circumstances. Therefore, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you, drown on you, and steal your love? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield you, and you'll find a solace there. Blessed Savior, you have promised you will all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to Thee in earnest prayer. So as I look at Joe Scribbins and I think about the difficulties of his life, and I can see both the scriptures reflected in the song and the fact that he had a really good relationship with God, where he talked, he knew that God cared. He knew, even when he was weak, God cared. He knew that God was able to bear the burden for him. And even though he is living this incredible life of dedication and sacrifice, I think he still didn't go far enough. And I think Sweet Hour of Prayer goes a little further. Written by a guy in about the same time frame, William Walford. The thing that amazed me about William Walford is he had never gone to the university, and he was blind. And this sermon is so laced with truth. It's just like, how did this guy get this? Because he couldn't just open up his Bible. He had to find someone to come and read it to him. And they said that he would sit outside his house or shop, and he would carve like shoehorns from bone to make useful objects to sell, and was really dependent upon others to give him his knowledge of the scripture. And possibly God gave him a better memory, because he used to occasionally be asked to preach, and he basically always zeroed in on the people's needs, and he had an amazing understanding of the scriptures. This particular song, or hymn, we know the story of how it got to us, because an American preacher from New York was traveling and had stopped and ran into this guy and was talking with him. And then William Walford said, would you mind doing me a favor and writing down these verses that I came up with? And he had put this thing together in his head, obviously, and he asked the guy to write it down, so the guy wrote it out. Then the guy copied it and wound up submitting it to some magazine or newspaper, saying, you know, if this has any merit, you might want to publish it. And then again, years after the guy died, it was put to music, and then we have the song. Sweet Hour of Prayer that calls me from a world of care. And I'm thinking about, he's a blind guy, he's sitting there, what is his care? You know, so I think he's writing this for the benefit of others as well. And bids me at my Father's throne may all my wants and wishes known. And that just really matches Jesus' prayer. All my wants and wishes. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through with this. And then there's also the desire part as well. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, Sweet Hour of Prayer. So apparently he had set aside time where he was not going to talk with anybody. He was just going to pray, and it looked like it was an hour, and he longed for it. Sure, he could have spent other time doing it, but maybe he had a life that was filled with people. And notice he recognizes that this is his testimony. He escaped the tempter's snare because he watched and prayed. Peter slept. Paul slept. John slept. All of them were sleeping. And they all ran away when the test came. But because he was a watchful, we get the word Gregory, which means watcher, and sometimes people say it means guard from that. He watched, looked out for the potential temptations, asked God for strength to overcome them, and succeeded. Thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. This is the piece that I think I find a little lacking in Scriven's work on What a Friend. It's not just God takes my burdens, but he recognizes the other part, that God desires to bless his people. He blesses them with his truth, he blesses them with his hesed, his faithfulness, he fulfills his promises. And prayer is basically the passbook to get the promises out of the vault of heaven. And since he bids me seek his face, this is obedience thing. If God says do it, I believe his word and trust his grace. One of the questions is, you know, why should we pray because God knows everything? Because God says to do so. You know, why should we pray because God knows what's best? Because God said to do so. God has a will, and we do it. End of story. I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Now, the nice thing about prayer is you don't have to wait for a particular time or hour to do it. It's available without ceasing as you go throughout the day. When I was a young believer, I came across a little book called Practicing the Presence of God by a wayward monk called Brother Andrew. And this guy, like, always was breaking the rules in a monastery, and he just could never get it right. And he always was drawing KP, Kitchen Patrol, you know, he was always drawing. And he actually writes this great little prayer called Lord of My Pots and Pans. and he's in there doing his work heartily as unto the Lord as worship. And I probably should have dug it out, but I don't know where the book is. I could probably Google it. But it's just like really cool. Lord of my pots and pans. And he's praying to God in the midst of doing the pots and pans in the monastery, which is like the lowest of the low jobs you could possibly get there. So he had this greater understanding of prayer that God wants to bless us through these things with his truth. And this is why William Walford was able to, you know, put whatever energy it was to get the scriptures into his memory. Now, just think about how easy it is for us to memorize stuff, because like you put post-its on your monitor, you can have sent emails to you, you have all these. This guy, if he wasn't sure of the words, he had to go wait for someone to come by to open it up and read it to him. It's like, it took, and he, a piece of people thought he memorized the whole Bible, because when he taught, he was able to quote passages at great length. A verse that kind of sums up some of these ideas is Hebrews 4:15. 4:15, actually 16, but 15 talks about, you know, Jesus was tempted in every way that we were. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows the difficulties we face, which is why he tells us to pray, as he told the early disciples. Then the author of Hebrews says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy for where we've blown it, and find grace to help in time of need. And, you know, whenever you show up pleading your poverty, asking God for help, he never says, you, what are you doing here? Gabriel, get the club. Let's get rid of these people. It's like God always is welcoming. Even the worst sinners can come to God and find grace and find mercy, which is really cool. Even if you flunked so many tests before, hey, tomorrow's a new day. This is a new week. It's a new year. So that's prayer in the garden, and then to broaden it out, I wanted to do some things that a lot of you have seen before on what we should pray for. Another way of viewing prayer is expressing desires to God. This is for those of you who've done the discipleship passages, there's Philippians 4, and then there's some supplemental passages, and then there's the mother lode. There's a biblical survey of prayer. I went through every single mention of prayer in the scriptures, categorized it, and put it into something that was useful. And you can find some of this material on that study, along with lots, lots more on prayer. Prayer should never be boring. I remember when I was a young believer, I was in this program, and they said, okay, we're going to spend a half day of prayer on Saturday. Half day of prayer? Like, what are we going to do? You can take a Bible and a notebook, maybe a hymn book. Yeah, but what are we going to do? And they gave us a little thing called how to spend a day in prayer. A day in prayer? Yeah, so 5 minutes into it, I remember looking at my watch. Okay, now what? And, you know, you were just alone. And it's like, all right. And eventually I began to figure out things I could do. And the big thing is you respond back to God in prayer. Go to Psalms and you read it and pray it back. Ken Boaz has a thing called Scripture Talks with God. I think the new version of it is face-to-face. And eventually you should be learning to pray like that rather than just the, Lord, give me this, give me that, give me this. I remember also the very first Christian conference I went to, a guy said, you know, prayer or Christianity is a relationship. And he said, imagine that you're dating. And since I was a college student, I had a vague idea what that was like. And you kind of meet this great girl, and you show up and you knock on her door, and you bring your laundry. And you say, oh, here's all my laundry, this is all the stuff I need washed, you know, not too much starch, and make sure the shirts get ironed well. And boy, this is really great. How about same time next week? Bye. Now, I'm sure, gals, if you ever had a guy that he was remotely like that, he's no longer living. But it's like, what kind of relationship do we have with God? It's kind of like that. God, here's this. Dump, 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 dump. Okay, bye. Where's the, let's talk a little first. Where's the listen? Where's the, you know, where is that? That needs to be part of the component. Otherwise, you don't have a relationship with God. You're deluding yourself. Kind of reminds me when last year we went out to Grove City, and Shannon and Britt were kind of because their birthdays are in the same month, trying to throw surprise parties for each other, and I forget which one was which, but we went up there as a bunch of the kids and the debate team. And one of the guys was talking about that he and Shan had gone on some date. And Shan's there trying to remember what the occasion was. And one of the guys, a friend of Rich, said, if she doesn't remember it, it probably wasn't a date. You know, I'm thinking of our times with God. If we don't even remember the times with Him, is it really? Are we having an intimate relationship with Him? Like, what'd you pray for? I don't know. So what kind of relationship is that? Contrary to that, I remember almost every time Jill and I went out, because there was so much of an emotional involvement in the relationship. Well, we should be remembering our times with God, because there is this talking that's going on between the two of us. So there's a bunch of different ways you can pray. 1 Timothy 2:11 says, I urge, therefore, that, you know, request, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everybody. So you got these different things. The first acrostic I had come across, it's not bad, but it's inadequate, was first you adore God, then you confess your sin, then you thank God, and then you ask Him for stuff. It spells acts. And that's really good. It's more than most people do. So under Roman numeral 2, I ask, why should we pray? We need to. There's stuff that just overwhelms us, and we have burdens that we cannot bear, and we say, God help. Then we ought to, because we find out, oh yeah, God commands it, God delights it. If you read My Heart, Christ Home by Robert Munger, a little book that Ivy Press puts out, talks about God waiting for him in the morning to meet. And God desires our fellowship. He inhabits the praises of His people. And then the next stage is you want to pray. You want to spend that sweet hour of prayer. And I was thinking of old blind William Walford, how, you know, even in the midst of his relative isolation from people, he still longed for fellowship with his father. Various promptings to prayer, problems. So God will get our attention. If we don't give it to Him, He will still get it by sending us problems. Sometimes they're to punish us, sometimes they're to perfect us, sometimes for our profit. But problems are a very good prompting to prayer. Possibilities. God would like to be able to do this X, Y, or Z. That's another good one. And then people are lots of promptings. People cause problems. People have potential, so that's where they fit in. Chet has come up with a really good way that he got from Stalin about dealing with people problems. Is no people, no problems. I said, Chet, you really can't do that in America. All right, so stages of prayer. As I started listening to people pray, I remember one of the prayer meetings I went to, and I'm thinking, what in the world is going on here? And it was like, you know, open mic night at a catharsis center. It's like people are just there crying, and it's like, well, is there any prayer? It's like, you know, people are just there saying, oh, Jesus, and crying. I'm thinking, well, what's going on? It's like, if I understand prayer in the scriptures, it's a cognitive thing where you actually ask God and He responds, and you look for a response. So I started putting together the various kinds of prayer that people engage in. And the first one is what I call worthless words. Matthew 6:7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, hey, when you pray, don't just heap up empty phrases. Don't be like the pagans who think they'll be heard for their many words. That's the English Standard Version, and I think it's put together well. People who just go through rote, like prayer beads or rosaries, I'm thinking, is this biblical prayer? And then you think about the Hail Mary, which composes 50 of the things you say during a rosary. It's actually unbiblical. You're just reinforcing truth that maybe isn't too wise. Asking Mary rather than Jesus as the mediator to pray for you. So Jesus says that stuff doesn't profit. The next stage that we get into is our wants and needs. And I talked about that up above. We move from our desires to expressing our dependence. And the Philippians 4:6 says don't be anxious, but in everything. It's that kind of stuff. And you're all very familiar with that kind of praying. And frequently we praise God for that. But then there's something that you can do privately as well as publicly. Prayers of worship. Remember, worship is a response to revelation. So as you look at the Psalms and you realize that God has revealed Himself to be the protector, the shepherd, the shield, the buckler, you know, all those kind of wonderful things, you respond back to praise in Him. Psalm 100 says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. And the pattern is thanksgiving precedes praise. And I just do the example in toil, where frequently the first thing I'll do when I wake up is thaw out my brain with a cup of coffee, and as I'm letting the caffeine start working its way and prying the neurons apart, I'll thank God for coffee. And then that will make me realize, oh, he's a good God providing this poisonous drug to my body. But it goes from thanksgiving to praise. The person, he gives me that, therefore he's this kind of person, and praise tends to be focused more on the person of God, and there's an outline on worship that tells you all about that on Truth Base if you want more. Then we get into the good stuff that frequently gets left in the dust, will transformation. And this is Jesus in the garden. This is the passage from Luke 22. Father, if it's your will, take away this from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And this is where you ask God to make you want and desire only what he wants and desires. That's the process of transformation. You know, God, I realize I'm not here on the planet for doing my will. I'm here for do your will, so help me understand your will so I can do it. And in toil, I gave you a more elaborate outline of what you can do in a quiet time. There's a sheet in there. And I stole part of it from Ken Boa when he did Scripture Talks with God and from other sources. But give thanks, adore him, be aware of the fact that he's holy and you're not, confess. And then don't stop there. After you confess, pray for renewal, renewal of your mind, your values, and your actions. And then affirm that you're able to do it. Go beyond just saying, God, help me be holy. Think about where it actually happens. So affirming your victory. And then needs, priorities, perspectives, then dealing with the problems of mothers, and then you close in a praise time. So if you want the whole 10 yards, that's where that kind of covers most of the gamuts. And the survey of prayer will give you some more ideas. But wait, there's more. Two other aspects of prayer that I'm not sure we really enter into. World change. About the closest most people get to this is, God, please be with so-and-so, or God, please bless so-and-so, and that's about it. When we're praying for others and praying for the world, an example of this is in Ephesians 6:18, where Paul says, you guys should be praying always with all prayer and supplication motivated by the Spirit of God, figuring out what the Spirit wants you to pray for and then praying for it, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, praying for the other saints, praying for other members of the body. And then Paul says in verse 19 of Ephesians 6, pray for me also that utterance might be given so I can open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm basically in prison. And that in the Lord I'll speak boldly as I ought to speak. So praying that the world gets changed through through individuals. A lot of people think sweet hour of prayer, and we think we're sitting back at the couch, a couple of pillows underneath the feet, you know, a cup of hot chocolate, maybe some nice praise music in the background, and oh yeah, just me and God and all these other things. And then you come across a verse like Colossians 4:2. Epaphras ruins it. Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Most people don't think you can know God's will, much less do it, much less be perfect and complete in it, because we don't have enough Epaphrases around to pray. So good old Epaphras is always a challenge. I don't know if you think prayer as a labor, as opposed to, okay, God, give me this, 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 same time next week, or God, bless this person, help me understand how I can communicate to them in such a way that they can experience your will, is a whole lot better. Before I went down to grad school, seminary, I had a unique opportunity to have some, a lot of time on my hands. I was unemployed. And I kind of got my quiet time up to almost 3 hours. And then all of a sudden I go down to seminary where I've got, like, you know, learn Greek, learn Hebrew, you know, do a job. I got a wife. I mean, it's got all this stuff that I've got to do. So I couldn't get through my prayer list. And I'm walking across campus thinking, wait a minute, I can use this time. So I took my prayer list, and some of you know about this. I broke it up so as I'm walking, you know, waiting for an elevator or whatever, I could be praying instead of making sure the numbers go in order. Or here realizing that, yes, Google no longer hosts videos. We have to figure out what had gone up on there. But so on Monday, I would pray for my mate in ministry. It's an acrostic thing. Monday, what do I pray for? Mate in ministry. So if you don't have a mate, you can pray for one if you want one. If you have one, pray for him. And then the ministry. Tuesday was for Thanksgiving and things. Thank you, God, for all the stuff you gave me. Oh, wow, you give me stuff. By the way, in case you're interested, here's some more stuff. Wednesday, pray for the world and workers. Yeah, I basically try to go around the continents and pick some missionary friends that we're supporting here and there, or the word spots. I pray that God would be sending his light into the darkness. Thursday was for those who believe. I pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ and other people that you know. Friday did friends and family and friends. Saturday, because I was around with folks, I would pray for salvation and people being set free from sin. And then Sunday, it was all about me, which is a good thing. Pray for me. God, I need to basically be conformed to the image of your Son. Help me do that, and then you'd seek God's face. So there is the appropriate time for it to be all about you and becoming more like Christ, so that's a good day to do it. But there's still one more. This is the wow praise, the wow prayers, for the glory of God. And you just thought it was a CD. 2 Thess 1:12. We say these things and pray that the name of our Lord may be glorified in you, and that you, Thessalonians, may be glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there is prayer that the name of God be glorified, and that the people be glorified in God, because when people are glorified, God is glorified, when good guys are glorified. And that's kind of like the final stage. And I'm not sure how many, I don't hear too many examples of that. And last but not least, you pray for answers. Great verse in Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me and I will answer. I will answer. It's a promise. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait, sometimes better, sometimes maybe, sometimes I can't hear you. You know, it's like, there's an answer. And we basically just drop off the laundry and don't wait for the answer. But we really should not leave the presence of God until we answer. Remember, Joshua took over after Moses, because when Moses left, Joshua would stay in and continue to seek God, maybe waiting for answers. So the important thing, if you're going to carry away nothing else, is the acrostic pray. It not only helps you when you're in trouble, but it helps you avoid temptation. And just remember, Peter denied, and Jesus said, Father, forgive him. And the difference between the two, of course, he was Jesus. That's cheating, but they're prayer time. Okay, questions? Yeah?
On the talk that I passed, to recognize John 15:7, be abiding me and my works. My ministry will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So, what you desire, actually, that's not really my desire, because I have to align my desire with God's.
Yeah, this is, sometimes we have this little conflict between what we want and what God wants. So we ask God, okay, God, give me this. And God says, no. And we pout and say, okay, I'm never going to talk to you again. And then some trouble comes into our life, so you know we got to come back and talk to him again. And sometimes we remind him. And then eventually, if his words are abiding in us, then our desires start to change. We want what he wants. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. First there comes the delight. One of the things I did mention, alluded to in the sermon, and I got down in the questions below, is there are two times when Jesus and Paul desired something of God, and they only asked three times. And I normally get a lot of flack when I say that. You know, it's like, do you need to ask more than three times? God knows, we informed him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And our prayers become pestering. And a lot of people go to Luke 18, where you have the widow. And it's because of an unfortunate translation that says, you know, because of her perseverance or whatever, the guy answered her. It's a better translation of that. This is done by Mark Bailey in Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant Eyes, who was a Bedouin shepherd guy who actually went and got a PhD in Semitic languages. He said it's because of the guy's honor. And it's not about badgering God to get what you want. It's about understanding what God wants and asking him. So on Paul wanting to get his eyes fixed, or whatever it was, his problem, thorn in the flesh, he said, I asked the Lord three times, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. Jesus went and prayed 3 times. That was it. He didn't spend all night. He just spent the time. So on our desires, God knows what our desires are. We've told him, write it down. I told God what these desires are. And then something you can ask is there anything I need to do to help fulfill these? And one of my favorite verses is, no good thing is he withhold from them, walk uprightly. So I'm going to major on walking uprightly, and God will major on not withholding any good thing. So eventually your desires need to conform with God's desires. He's not a genie coming out of a magic lamp.
And then sometimes in the Old Testament, the Israelites they pray, I don't know if it's a prayer, but they ask for a king. And even though it's not best, God will still answer prayer if you don't have a king.
God does that occasionally. When you badger God, beware, because he can give you what you want and send leanness to your soul. The scary psalm talks about him answering their prayer, giving them what they wanted, and sending leanness to their soul. And I remember first coming across this verse when a guy who had a really cute wife was talking to me, and he said, "Yeah, Bill, you really got to be careful what you pray for." And basically, they eventually left the ministry. The wife just didn't have a heart for God. This guy had the heart for God. She was the thing that he prayed for continually. And he said, God gave me my request, but sent leanness to my soul. Nation of Israel badgered God in the wilderness for meat. And God said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And, he gets a knee-high and dead quail. And then he smites him. And then, you want a king? You don't want me as your king? You want a king? Okay, I'll give you a king, but you're going to regret it. And they did. Not one of the kings in the northern kingdom was good. And only a handful of the kings in the southern kingdom was good. And the people wanted to be like all the other nations. God wasn't good enough for them. They had to have something else. And sometimes God says, okay, if you are going to have to learn the hard way, then let it be the hard way. Which gives me fear of God. I don't want to badger him. Yeah. Well, no, I think you also have to take into account Philippians 4, which says, be anxious for nothing. So if something continues to make you anxious, pray about it. And then if you realize, I keep badgering God about this, and I don't have it, and surely he knows that I have it, so you need to come to some sort of peace or resolution. Talk to someone about, this is my desire, and God hasn't answered it. What gives? And maybe getting some insight into, what God's perfect will is. And then you realize, wow, if that's God's perfect will, I'm going to embrace the perfect will. He knows what's best because he's God and I'm not.
Yeah. This is more of a reflection. I was reflecting this week on Samuel's mother's prayer, and the model was pretty good because she gives her request to God and then she goes away and is no longer sad. God hadn't answered her prayer yet. So it's
wow, that's really good. Yeah, the awareness that God knows, if God, basically tell us, I hear you, I can do that, I would do it if it were best, and I will do it when it is best, and if it's not best, I'm not going to do it, then we'll say, okay, God, that's the perspective that is, wonderful to have. My shepherd has my request in the palm of his hand. Why do I have to sweat things? Yeah, I was thinking, last night I got woken up by a thunderstorm, 1 o'clock, and I was thinking, oh no, the kid's going to get off on time, is it going to be rainy and stuff like that? And then I just remembered, God knows, he can take care of my kids better than I can. But they're going to Panama! It's like, he knows, Brittany made it back for a whole summer, they can do a week. And then, God knows, this is just trying to keep me awake. And then I went back to sleep. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you, that you are so gracious to invite you to come before your throne. We never have to worry about you chopping our head off or abusing us. Thank you that your grace is all sufficient, your mercy is everlasting. And thank you most of all that you want a relationship with us. It just boggles my mind to realize that the Creator of the ends of the earth wants a relationship with me. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come to you Father, we confess that there are times when we don't take advantage of that. And I pray that you would draw us to yourself with wooing or discipline or whatever it takes so we can fulfill your desire for our relationship. And I pray that in that relationship, we would call to you and you would bless us with things that, you know, we never even thought of. Thank you that we can trust you to provide what's best when it's best, beyond all that we could ask or think. Thanks for this time. Thanks for our food and fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.